The reason I asked about the chalk a while ago, because there wasn't any in it this morning except a real small piece, and I was wanting to know if somebody had replaced it. Of course, I don't want everybody to use my chalk. But it'd be all right for David to put an invitation song, the number up on the chalkboard. We're glad you're here. Appreciate your presence. The visitors are with us. We're delighted you've come tonight to be in this service. Open your Bible, if you would, please, to 1 Kings chapter 12. We entitle our study tonight, The Ways of Jeroboam. Brother Henry Ficklin, who passed away several years ago, wrote an article which in essence said that this was the biggest counterfeit in the history of mankind. We see here a fabrication, a substitute for what God required. The kingdom divided here in this chapter. Rehoboam became the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam was appointed the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And I want you to notice as we proceed here in the next few minutes, what alterations took place, what kind of religion it really was. And we observe from verses 19 and 20 that it was the religion of the majority that Jeroboam set up or established. Verse 19 reads, "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that is up from Egypt, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." One lesson we learn from this is because the majority practices a thing doesn't necessarily make it right. In fact, you go back through Bible history, and the majority was generally wrong. That was true during the days of Noah. Only 8 souls were saved. And in the time of Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, he contested the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 450 of them. And Elijah was proven by God to be the prophet that he endorsed. Then in the case of Micaiah, in 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophets told 400 in number for Jehoshaphat to go and fight. One by the name of Micaiah said no. And this put him in opposition to Ahab and his prophets. But I want you to notice, brethren, in verse 13 of 1 Kings 22, "And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said," and I always appreciated the courage of this man, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." Let me tell you, brethren, though we might be in the minority numerically, if we stand with God and plant our feet solidly upon the Word of God, we're in the majority. We don't determine right or wrong by how many are for one thing or the other. It's decided by the Scriptures, the Word of God. That's proven in the days of Jeremiah. All Israel went into idolatry. They were practicing the idolatry of the nations round about them. And Jeremiah stood almost alone in opposition to his own people. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter you in at the straight gate," S-T-R-A-I-T, not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, "but the gate that is difficult. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction." Now notice this, "and many shall enter then in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that enter in." And so we don't accept or adopt the majority of the religion, but rather does it have a "thus saith the Lord." Number two, he had a selfish religion. Drop down in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 27. "If his people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." He was concerned about his own interest and not the people's interest or what God said. Seemingly, friends, that's always been the case. And there's no exception today. It's not what the Word of God teaches, but rather, will it enhance me? Will it be an advantage to me? In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John is an interesting episode or occurrence. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. In verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." Now, if you were honest, you'd have to believe on him. Here was a man who'd been dead for 4 days. His body had begun to decompose. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came. And those who saw that, many of them anyway, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Well, that should arouse your attention, and it did theirs, but for the wrong reason. I'd want to investigate. I'd want to see that. Or at least I'd want to talk to Lazarus. I'd want to converse with Jesus. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles." They didn't deny it. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." So we got a problem. We're going to lose our disciples and our following. Now they weren't interested in what was right, the truth of the matter. But rather, we're going to lose those who are adherents. "And the Romans," they said, "shall come and take away both our place and nation." So you have this same thing here in principle, brethren, during the life of Jesus as you did during the times of Jeroboam. And I want to tell you, brethren, there are a lot of religious people out here who are doing all that they can to discourage their members from coming to the church of Jesus Christ, coming to hear the gospel, because they've seen through the years that that didn't work by being tolerant or being permitting them to come during gospel meetings, because they heard the truth and were converted unto the Lord. So he had a selfish purpose in his mind. Then he had a human religion. Back up, if you would please, to verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Go down to verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, and even the month which he had devised of his own heart. Now there are two religions in this world. One of them is what God says, the other is what man says. Man has always devised religions. We've got false religions. We've got warnings in the Bible of false prophets, and not to be led away by them. We need to search the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, and see if what we believe is there. The fact of the matter is, we need to go there and then believe. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, now here's a passage that we all need to take to heart. We have so much subjectivism. Religion today is based on how I feel. Does it satisfy me? And we conclude, if I like it, God is bound to like it. If I endorse it, he'll approve it. But here the prophet said, holding God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot determine by intuition what the will or mind of God is, only by revelation. And because we let our own wisdom have sway, we develop and concoct schemes just like Jeroboam did in his time. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 12, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And there's also a statement that Solomon made that a man cannot do that which is right in his own eyes. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but notice this. It appears right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so it's a human religion. It's a selfish religion. It's a religion of a majority. And it's also, ladies and gentlemen, a convenient religion. Look, if you would please, in verse 28 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Too much for you to go. It's too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So let's just make it easy, and let's build one here at Bethel, which was close to the border of Judah, and let's go up north and accommodate those in that area and build one at Dan. And that's exactly what he did. And it was very popular, friends. When things are convenient and easy, and there's not any resistance, and there's not much sacrifice, then the populace, the majority by and large, are ready and willing to embrace it. We have a lot of convenient things today. One of them is how to be saved. Just believe. Accept the Lord as your own personal Savior. There's no reason why you should have to go to a pond or a river or a lake or a baptistry and inconvenience yourself of being immersed in water. This will do just as well as the water. In fact, water is a work of merit, and it's out of the question. Well, what if we would have told Naaman back down in the Old Testament, when he was going to the River Jordan several miles in order to dip seven times for the curing of his leprosy? Why, Naaman, bother with going? Why don't you just call on the Lord and he'll cure you? That's what we hear today in principle as to how we're to be saved. Complete obedience isn't necessary. Or here was the man blind in John the 9th chapter. When Jesus put spittle on his eyes, he told him to go bathe or wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, he couldn't go over there on his own, friends. It was a distance to go, and he had to be led. Why didn't Jesus just do the job right there and then? Why inconvenience that man to go to the pool of Siloam, being led by others, and put water on his eyes? Well, it's not me to question the wisdom of God. Going back to Isaiah 55, his ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And what we need to do is just humbly bow and submit ourselves unto the will of God, regardless of whether it makes any sense whatsoever. It's like the old fellow preaching years ago, the Lord said to him, "You jump through the wall," he jumped. He said he'd jump and expect the Lord to provide the hole. And that's so. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And there's examples in the Bible over and over, ladies and gentlemen, that I cannot explain from a human standpoint. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. But God said, do it. And we are to do it. Simply because the Lord said it. Years ago, down in Kentucky, there was a man trapped in a cave by the name of Floyd Collins. Now, this had been used over and over to try to prove that baptism is necessary. Because here was Collins, who was back there in the cave, and you could talk to him. But you couldn't get to him. You couldn't get to him, and he couldn't get out. Now, the preachers who didn't believe that water baptism is essential would say, "Do you mean to tell me that since Collins couldn't get out of the cave, that he couldn't be saved without water baptism?" Now, that sounds good. It's a prejudicial argument. But let's just make another scenario. Let's devise another story similar to that. Let's say that a man is trapped in the cave, but he's back just a little bit too far to hear you. Now, he's not a saved person. He hasn't been converted. We know he's in there, we know he's alive, but we cannot communicate unto him. And the oxygen is beginning to wane. What are we going to do? We only have a few hours. And here comes one of these preachers who says that baptism is a work of merit, that it is necessary, and he tries to communicate, but the fellow can't hear it. Now, what kind of position is he in? You mean to tell me
that man can be saved without faith? Why, he's trapped back in the cave and we can't get to him to communicate. Can he be saved without faith? And the preacher will respond, oh no, you have got to believe in order to be saved. And the same book, friends, that teaches that we must believe also says we must be baptized. Now, what God may do with a fellow like that is his business. All I can do is teach what the Bible says, and that is you can't be saved without faith and baptism. Mark 16:16, he that believeth, look at it, and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus stated in the Great Commission. That's what I teach. That's where I stand, friends. And I'm not in position to offer man salvation short of what the Lord requires. And neither is anybody else. Here is a religion of convenience. And on it goes. Sprinkling is the same thing, if I might inject that for just a moment. Why do churches sprinkle? And the basic reason that they sprinkle is because it's easier than to immerse them. You've got to go down into water. You've got to get wet. And so why not just have some water sprinkled on the individual? Now, neighbor, Jeroboam had a convenient religion. And we need to accept what the Lord has revealed in the Bible, regardless of the hardships and the difficulties and the unreasonableness of it, and do exactly, precisely what he prescribes. But he said, it's just too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And so we're going to make some alterations. Well, we've got here a religion of majority. We got here a religion that is selfish. We got here a religion of the human heart. We got here a religion that is convenient. And we also have here a religion that is perverted. He perverted several things. Number one, the object of worship. He set up these golden calves for them to honor, to worship, to venerate. The Bible teaches, Old and New Testaments, that God is the object of our worship. That's number one. Jesus said, for example, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Number two, he changed the place of worship in verse 32 from Jerusalem to Bethel and Dan. God had put his name in the temple, as it were. That's where his presence was in the temple that stood in Jerusalem. Number three, he changed the time of the feast. And the time was from the seventh month and the 15th day, as the Bible taught. And he changed it to the eighth month and the 15th day. And fourthly, he changed the priest. Look at verse 31 of 1 Kings 12. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And to go beyond that, he even himself offered sacrifices or burnt incense at the altar. We don't have time tonight. It's another lesson entirely about the prophet that came up from Judah in the 13th chapter. In verse 1, Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. That wasn't his prerogative. These things, friends, he changed. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, there's a lot of changes that have transpired in the world today, even in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he changed the object, so do many of us today. Instead of worshiping God, we have people who worship saints or worship Mary. And they make distinctions in this. I copied this out of an encyclopedia where they make a distinction in worshiping saints and Mary and God. If you worship a saint, it's dulia. If you worship Mary, it's hyperdulia. And if you worship God, it's lutria. Now, I don't find that kind of distinction made in the Bible, friends. Thou shalt worship God, and him only shalt thou serve. So we have the object of worship changed, and we also have the place changed today. Now, the Lord has not designated a geographical location that he's to be worshipped as then. But there is an assembly where worship is conducted in truth and hopefully in spirit. That's the kind of worship that God seeks and the only kind that he will accept. But friends, when we incorporate things in our worship that is unsanctified, that is profane, that has not been set apart and made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is a stench in the nostrils of God. And we change the place, as it were, when we alter the assembly of God and make it something else than what the Lord authorizes in the Scriptures. Also, we change the time of it. Now, an interesting thing I read here in this paper called The Examiner. That's the September issue. I want to show you, brethren, how far we've gone and continue to go just as fast as we possibly can. Here is a brother that I know real well, and he's a most amicable, affable individual, personality plus, has all kinds of talent. Here is a brother who's been caught up in this movement by Brother Charles Holt, who denies the local church as a corporate body or an entity, who says there's not any eldership from official standpoint, and who says that worship is unstructured, that there's no pattern in the Bible as far as our worship is concerned. Notice what this brother says concerning assembly. What about Hebrews 10:25 is the subtitle in this article. He says, in fact, nowhere in the Scriptures is there a command from God for Christians to meet a prescribed number of times a week. No, not even to meet every Sunday. Instead, there are inspired statements that would lead us to conclude that the place for and frequency of assembly is a matter of free choice. What did he say? He says that would lead us to conclude that the place for. You see how he changed the place? Taking it out of the assembly, put it out here on an individual basis, if you please, anywhere you are, under any circumstances, you can just worship the Lord. Don't even have to attend the assembly. And the frequency of assembly is a matter of free choice. It could be regulated by expediency. Now notice this further. The Lord's Supper can be taken whenever and or wherever Christians feel the need, as long as it is done for the proper reasons and with the right attitude. This prompted Paul to say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. There is no set time for this observance, as often as may apply to every day, once a week, or once a month, or whenever. How about once in a lifetime? What about never? What you do, friends, when you take away the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, and it's left to our own discretion, theoretically, we could never take of it. Well, somebody says, preacher, you ought to take of it at least once a month. Who said so? Well, how about once a year? Well, that's your opinion. I say once in a lifetime, or I say once every 50 years, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Unless, brethren, this is checked. And I was over in San Antonio just a couple of weeks ago, and those brethren have been affected with this doctrine. In fact, the matter is, one of the brethren that left that congregation, they lost probably 30 or 40 counting the women, counting the children, which leaves them now 200 and better. But one of the members that left has an article in here. And he's singing the same old tune that Charles has sung since the inception of this paper, and it sounds like a broken record. It's tragic that brethren who used to stand for truth, and Charles Holt used to preach it in a very forceful way, and because of Charles' stand in congregation years past, they're loyal to the truth of God today. And this brother from whom I quoted just a moment ago was converted out of Catholicism and was just as adamant and as enthusiastic and as zealous for truth as one could be. It's not so, friends. It is counterfeit what they're saying. And they've changed the time and they're changing the place when it comes to worship, coming to serve the Lord. Also, the priest in Jeroboam's time was changed. And though we don't have a special priesthood, we're all priests. Nevertheless, God does have special servants. And that's being changed. Elders, in Charles's view, has no oversight whatsoever. And I grant that some of the things they talk about are so, the abuses of the office. An elder who becomes a Diotrephes. An elder who wants to be a tyrant or a dictator. An elder who wants to impose his will on others all the time. That's wrong. And on the front page of this, here is a gentleman who is highly educated, who's been in the educational system in years gone by. He says, Jesus versus the eldership. And everything he says in here, friends, is an abuse of the eldership. We need to take care of the abuses, but bless your heart, we need to uphold what God says in the Bible concerning the function of elders. Elders are superintendents. Elders are pastors. Elders are overseers. And elders are leaders. Elders don't have inherent authority. Elders don't have arbitrary authority. Elders are simply authorized by God to pastor, to shepherd, to lead people. And they're members of the congregation from which they were appointed. And they all work together for a common cause. But Charles says they're nothing but senior citizens. They're nothing but older men. And their influence is totally by example. I don't read the Bible that way. When Paul was at Miletus, he called for the elders at Ephesus to come down about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and the whole church didn't come. The senior citizens weren't the ones who came. The elders came, friends. And so they want to change
the elders.
And Charles is always talking about preachers as being hirelings. Let me tell you something. Charles worked for the Tennessee TVA, Valley Authority, for many years. Charles retired. He draws a pension. Now Charles, after all those years, he preached and took money from the brethren as wages, and then got into in the TVA, and then he retired. He wants to accuse the rest of us of being nothing but hirelings. Now I believe there are hirelings in the church. But to indict us all of simply being paid as Paul was for work done in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false charge. He wants to look at you as simply the ignorant sheep in the pew. And he says this paper is for the people in the pew. So we preachers are nothing but professionals. We're nothing but hirelings. We're nothing but time servers. We're interested in their job. We're concerned about their money. And we don't care about the work of an evangelist. Now, that's not fair. That is unjustified. It's an erroneous charge and accusation that he makes. But, brethren, they want to change all of these things. They want to eliminate the corporate body. They want to do away with the structured worship. They want to tell us that there's no pattern, there's no law that we're to follow, that we're legalists if we talk or say that there is, and that we're free in Jesus Christ. Well, there's not much freedom where there's no law, there's anarchy. And really, they're not making all that much headway. When they met over at Dallas here a year ago, they just had one here a few days ago, but when they met in Dallas, somebody said there wasn't any, not even over 50 of them. And so here's a problem that we have. Going back, and I close, going back to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was concerned about himself. He wanted to keep his people and his following. He didn't love the law of God. And consequently, he altered it and he changed it and he switched it all around for self-serving purposes. And the Bible talks about it, gives us an example so that we won't follow the same path that this man did in the long ago. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song, will you come and give God your heart? If you're not a child of God, will you come tonight to be born of the water and the Spirit? And Jesus will put you into the kingdom. Why not this evening step out and fall in the overtures of his mercy? Obey the gospel of Christ, and Jesus will save you. Why not right now while we stand in my way?